Well, we continue with our series in the book of Nehemiah, Lessons in Building. And as we've noted at the beginning of each message, the book of Nehemiah is a review of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem and of the city after the Babylonian captivity. And there are many practical lessons, informational lessons for us as Christians who build under the New Testament, inasmuch as the gospel church is a building of God. When members are added to the body, the house of God is built up accordingly, and that as individuals we are to build ourselves up, build one another up in the most holy faith, edifying and building being basically synonymous terms, keeping that in mind. We are now at chapter 11 of Nehemiah, and in the previous chapter they had dedicated themselves to the concept of not forsaking the house of the Lord. And now there remains another issue. The city has had the wall essentially constructed, but it is basically inhabited. And we want to investigate some of the reasons that might explain why it was inhabited tonight. We read in chapter 11 and verse 1, "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now these are the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah dwelt every one in his possession in their cities, to wit Israel, the priests, and the Levites, and the Nethinims, and the children of Solomon's servants." And I'm not going to read through the rest of the names that are listed there in verses 1 through 19, but we will have a comment or two to make on some of the things in here as we go along. We note in the first verses of the chapter here that Jerusalem in verse 1 is identified here as the holy city, and with good reason. It was the mountain of God's holiness upon which it was founded. Psalm 48 tells us that. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the side of the north, the city of the great king. All right. And it was called the mountain of his holiness in that same psalm. Now, pardon me, let me go ahead and get that for you here now. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Jerusalem, of course, was also where the Temple of Solomon had been constructed and which was undergoing a rebuild at the same time that the city and the wall were being rebuilt. All right, so it was with good reason that Jerusalem was called the holy city here. And we note that there was apparently a dearth of people living in the city. The rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, but it appears that there was an unwillingness on behalf of many to live within the city. And the reason that we can affirm that is because of verse 2, where we read, "And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." So it appears rather obvious to me that there were those who offered themselves, but most didn't. And there was a crowd who was willing to bless and cheer on the ones who willingly offered themselves to live in Jerusalem, but the most weren't all that willing to do so. There was actually a lottery that was cast here in order for the city to be inhabited. And obviously an uninhabited city is a city that is ripe for trouble. It's basically defenseless. There are all kinds of troubles that can brew as a result of that. There's a verse over in the book of Proverbs that tells us, well, along the lines that the might of the prince is in the multitude of people. And the same can be said of a city as well. We note that the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest, there was a lottery that was cast. All right, they cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in the other city. The rulers dwelt at Jerusalem, which was a very appropriate, inasmuch as, according to what we read in Psalm 122 and verse 5, which is a prayer for Jerusalem and the peace thereof, it was Jerusalem where thrones of judgment were set, to wit, thrones to rule. For there are set thrones of judgment, verse 5 of Psalm 122, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Peace with it, peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. Psalm 122 is a psalm which implores people to pray for Jerusalem and the house of God thereof. Now that the rulers dwelt in Jerusalem brings up something we mentioned in our last study, and that is that old Latin saying magnetus magnetus, that is, the mighty draw men unto themselves. And it's a principle that is often observed in life in general, that great men, when they step forward in vision to do a good thing for the public good, draw men unto themselves. In fact, we have an example of that concept, if you will, in the giving that was offered up by the churches of Macedonia. I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me see if I can find this here. 2 Corinthians 9 and verses 1 and 2. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Now this, in this case, it was the Corinthians' zeal. So notice that where people stepped up to the plate and did something good and proper that was for the good of others, not just for themselves, it drew others, or probably it encouraged others to do likewise. So with the rulers dwelling at Jerusalem, this was an incentive for others to do likewise, that is, to inhabit the city, which was pretty much barren. There weren't all that many people in it, apparently. Now, we noted already that Jerusalem is here called the Holy City in verse 1 of our text, that is Nehemiah chapter 11. When you come over to the Gospel era, that Holy City to which we repair is ultimately the heavenly Jerusalem, the Holy City on high. But the heavenly Jerusalem has a counterpart in the earth, and that is the Gospel Church. If you look up, for example, the definition of the word city, its original meaning lent itself to a community or gathering, a group. All right? So the group which would be the city's sons of a community or whatever, it would properly have been called a city. So the church, inasmuch as it is an assembly and gathering of people for a particular reason in a particular place, could properly be called a city. And we know from other passages in the New Testament that the church on earth is directly related to the church in heaven. We come unto the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, when we come as the church of God on earth to worship Jesus Christ. Right? Other verses to the same effect. So the holy city on earth in the New Testament is the gospel church. And the gospel church is likewise the place where the rulers of the people are supposed to dwell. Now here's the point we're going to strive for from this. In Nehemiah 11 and verse 1, the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, which was the holy city. It was God's ordained place for worship in this world. The New Testament gospel church is likewise God's ordained place for worship of himself in this world. And it is appropriate that there are rulers assigned and ordained by God to minister where? To dwell where? The holy city. The New Testament rule for the gospel church is entrusted to whom? To the ministry. All right? Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. There we read, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Gospel rule of the kingdom of God, of the church in this world, of the holy city, is a rule that is entrusted to the ministers of Jesus Christ who administer his law on his behalf. They are his ambassadors in the stead of Christ, as Paul describes them over in 2 Corinthians. So the New Testament rule is entrusted to the ministers of the word. The ministers of the word, or the pastorate, another term we could use to describe the same office, is in fact a local church office. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, remembering that the local church is God's holy city, quote unquote, in this world. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and note how that the offices of ministry, like the pastorate and so on, are in fact church offices. We read in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12, to a local church the apostle writes, "Now ye are," and notice what he says, not a body, but the body of Christ, "and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church." Now, what church is under consideration here? Well, if language means anything, he is addressing the local church at Corinth, for so he describes the church of God at Corinth in chapter 1. And of them, he says, God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of helps, healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Other verses say the same thing, like Ephesians 4:11, for example. God's rule in the holy city is a rule that is entrusted to the ministry. The ministry is emphatically a local church office. The ordination into the ministry is with a view to the church. It is not a matter of men should be ordained as free agents to go out there and just preach wherever they feel like, do whatever they feel like, without any direct connection to the Church of Jesus Christ. New Testament rulers, pastors, teachers are church officers. They are not free agents. On the other hand, what if you've got an evangelist out there operating independently of a true gospel church? I mean, he may have lots of good things to say, many convicting words, which bring men to tears and emotional catharsis, you know, big crusades or things like that. But although such a person may indeed be a builder, he's not building what God intended to build. You see, there are all kinds of people out there who purport to be building for the kingdom, who purport to be builders for Jesus Christ, but what they're really building is kind of like the Pharisees. The Pharisees, remember, were very evangelical. Turn to Matthew 23 and verse 15. Jesus said of the hypocrites, the Pharisees, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." You see, there are those who are very evangelical, who have ministries which are not part of a gospel church, who operate independent of a gospel church, and who may presume in their own hearts to be building something for the Lord. They may be builders, but they're not the kind of builders that God is blessing. In fact, they are the kind of builders whom God opposes. They are the kind of builders who ultimately would lend their support to the crucifixion of the righteous. Turn to Acts chapter 4. To the same company of people, or at least to the same ilk of that company of people, the Pharisees, the leaders of the religion of Israel, Peter would say this in Acts 4, and verses 11 through 12, of Jesus Christ, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You see, there are people with a Pharisee mentality who are looking to build some type of a glorious kingdom in this world, like the Pharisees did, who may operate as evangelists, like the Pharisees did, very diligent and zealous in their evangelism. Remember the Pharisees, how zealous they were in evangelizing the Galatians? Paul would have to say to the Galatians, "They zealously affect you, but not well." Very zealous in their evangelical endeavors. And they are builders. But they're not God's kind of builders. They're the kind of builders who put up monuments in Washington. Those kind of builders. Building the wrong kind of an empire. Building under the wrong set of directions for the wrong reasons. Think about that. Zealous evangelists who are builders, but not the kind of builders God blesses. In fact, they are the kind of builders who oppose God. Well, anyway, back to our account in Nehemiah 11. As we noted at the beginning, the indications are that there was a general unwillingness on the part of most of the people that dwell in Jerusalem, since they had to resort to the law in order to get enough people to come into the city to make it worthwhile. And we note that in verse 2 it did say that the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem, which lends itself to the conclusion that most weren't willing, but those who weren't willing at least gave a handshake of approval to the ones that were. You know, "God bless you, brother. glad to hear that you're following the Lord. What are the reasons for this? Well, I came up with a few that might be reasons. And they are certainly reasons which apply in a gospel context. Maybe it's because the building project at this stage seemed somewhat fragile, subject to failure, and a very poor facsimile of the great city that once was there. A very poor facsimile of a great city of any stripe. Maybe that's the reason why many were rather willing to live out in the environs and in the villages and cities outside of Jerusalem, the holy city, but not live in the city themselves. And this is often the case when it comes to gospel church building as well. Onlookers with little vision and little faith who prefer to let others do the work, cheer them on, and then just wait to see if anything is going to come of it before they'll join to it, before they'll commit to it. You know, think about that. If everyone who hears the gospel and knows there is a requirement in the gospel to obey Jesus Christ in repentance, faith, and baptism to be joined unto him and his body, the church, if everyone has that same attitude, well, we're just going to wait until we see if anything comes of it, whatever gets built to start with? Nothing. Now, the need to commit to what is right in God's eyes is not based upon the potential success, the corporate success of evangelism, let me put it that way. Rather, the need to obey the Lord and to commit to what's right in the eyes of God is based upon individual repentance, faith, and duty. When Peter preached at Pentecost, it wasn't a matter of repent and be baptized, every one of you, if you think that this whole project is going to make it or not. If this church is going to hang together long enough for you to be a part of it. That isn't what he preached at all. No, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that command to repent and to be baptized in faith towards Jesus Christ is a universal command to all men. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It is individual in nature. It is not something that should be conditioned upon the potential success of the efforts of evangelism. God commands all men everywhere to repent, period. Simple as that. You go back to the book of Zechariah. And this is actually quite pertinent in as much as Zechariah was a prophet during the days of the rebuilding process. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel was the appointed governor during the time when Zechariah was prophesying. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel hath laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now there is a substantial amount of imagery involved in the words here by the prophet. Suffice it to say, does this not agree with what we are seeing and what we do see so often when it comes to the preaching of the word? There are plenty of folks who are willing to sit on the sidelines and cheer on the ones who have the vision, who commit to Christ, but the ones on the sidelines will go no further than that. One of the reasons? They want to see if the thing's going to stand or fall. But who hath despised the day of small things? Things that don't appear to have much strength, if they are undergirded by the grace of God, like Zerubbabel's project, they have much more strength than folks realize. It will stand. Maybe the general unwillingness of the people to dwell in Jerusalem was owing to the fact that it was indeed the holy city, the mountain of God's holiness, Psalm 48 and verse 1. Now let's carry that concept over into the New Testament gospel era. The gospel church is similarly built as a holy city of God. Listen to the character of the church of Jesus Christ. in Ephesians chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus, the apostle writes in verse 20 that you are built. Building is the subject matter. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That which God brings together by grace and by faith in Jesus Christ through repentance and baptism in Jesus' name is designed of necessity as a holy temple unto the Lord. Holiness should be the characteristic of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We read over in Hebrews chapter 12. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, where Peter speaks about that building together of the lively or the living stones. He says in verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and we have before proved that that can be nothing other than the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. All right, the short of this is simply that the church of Jesus Christ, which is built by grace, by faith, is a church which should be defined by holiness. A holy priesthood. It is a holy temple unto the Lord. Within the context of the church, saints are emphatically told, again here we are, Jude 1 and verse 20, that they should be building up themselves on their most, what kind of faith? Their holy faith. That kind of faith which should describe and define the saints of the church of the living God is a holy faith. Matthew Henry made this searching observation as a possible answer as to the unwillingness of some to dwell in Jerusalem. He said, because a greater strictness of conversation was expected from the inhabitants of Jerusalem than from others, which they were not willing to come up to, those who care not for being holy themselves are shy of dwelling in a holy city. They would not dwell in the New Jerusalem itself for that reason, but would wish to have a continuing city here upon earth. Amen and amen. Mr. Henry was quite insightful on that. One of the things that keeps people out of the holy city, the gospel church of the New Testament, is because of the strict requirements of participation in and membership in that society of believers, which are a holy temple unto the Lord. Now, if you drop the guard, lower the bar, and otherwise defile the character of the Church of Jesus Christ, people will swamp to get into it. They will swarm to get into it. But because it is a holy city, it of its very nature repels those who are not willing to separate their own selves from unholiness. The righteousness of true gospel duty and its implication is sufficient to keep many Felixes and many Agrippas out of the gospel church, out of the holy city. In Acts chapter 24, Paul is being held as a prisoner in house arrest here under Felix. And Felix made it somewhat of an amusement to have Paul brought out every once in a while and to preach to him. Well, Paul did so. And so we read in Acts 24 and verse 25, as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. And you see, the character of the kingdom, the character of that holy city, was not really what Felix was looking for. You know, that's enough for today, Paul. Thanks very much. That's all I need. In other words, Felix wouldn't commit because the very character of that gospel which Paul preached was averse to Felix's nature. Or his nature was averse to it. Let me put it that way. We come over to the case of King Agrippa. Now, Paul identifies King Agrippa as being a believer. But the kind of believer who probably would have been standing around the outskirts of Jerusalem as an onlooker and cheering on the rest who were going to dwell in the holy city. Paul had preached a powerful but short message to to Agrippa and to Festus. And we read in Acts chapter 26 and verses 27 and 28, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. King Agrippa conceded the facts of Paul's gospel. There was a certain compulsion to what Paul was preaching. King Agrippa realized that what he heard was right. He believed it, but he wouldn't commit to it. He probably would have been with the rest outside the city. And there are many who know full well that the gospel church is where they ought to be, but because the road into it is a straight and a narrow one, they don't enter. Jesus described that road that leads unto life along these lines in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, where he said, because straight is the gate. Straight means strict, tight. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. There'll be plenty who will cheer them on and bless them who willingly offer themselves, but would prefer the broad way that leadeth to destruction, the wide gate, the easy road, no commitment required. You know, as a tangent to this explanation of a possible reason as to why there were many who were unwilling, cheering on those who were willing, is the fact that, remember, the chapter opens up saying that it was the rulers that were dwelling in Jerusalem. And remember, Romans 13 and verse 3 tells us a basic principle of rulership here. And that is that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. The very fact of the rulers being there might have played a role in why many weren't willing to live in there. Because those rulers represented law. They represented a code by which men should live. And if you don't want to be under the scrutiny and under the observation of the ruler, you stand outside the city and you cheer those on who willingly offer themselves to have a part in the holy city. Suffice it to say that resistance to godly authority, an unwillingness to be scrutinized and held accountable, are reasons why many stay out of the holy city, out of the church. They don't like the idea of being held accountable before other believers. They don't like the idea of being put under the scrutinizing eye of the man of God, who is the minister of God to them for good, who is a terror to evil works, for so he is ordained. Then there's this possibility. Perhaps the general unwillingness to dwell in Jerusalem was because of the mean, that is, the low, the mean condition of the city for trade or for family reasons, for family concerns. You know, just wasn't a good place to make a good living. Perhaps the gates of Sodom would have been a better place, the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, like Lot chose. And there he had a place in the gate. He was a man of influence, a man of importance. But it wasn't the best place to live. On the other hand, Jerusalem was a good place to live. Maybe it wasn't overflowing with wealth at that time, but it was the place where God's people should be drawn into. How many come not to Christ for the very same reasons? Business concerns? Or family concerns? Oh, there's no programs for the children. Well, we have the gospel. I've always held the position that's a pretty good program for the children. And when I see the way that the Lord is working through families and bringing up children here in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to where they can sit through a two-hour church service and they can honor their mom and their dad and be the kind of children that I see developing in this church, I think our children's program is working just fine. In Luke 14, though, Jesus had this to say. I believe this was a parable which had an immediate application, but it's a general observation as well. In Luke 14, in verses 18 and 20, there was a great supper to which men were called, obviously pertaining to the great supper of the Lamb. And they all, this is verse 18 of Luke 14, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it, I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them, I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now this did not please the master of the house. In fact, he got angry over it. Let that be a lesson, therefore, to those who stand outside the holy city and cheer on the ones who go into the holy city. Good for you. God bless you. But I've got a family to think about. I've got a job to think about. What would my co-workers think? The right question to be asking is, what would the Savior think? You see, the terms of discipleship are very clear. Painful, but very clear. If you're not willing to forsake whatever, wherever, whenever, you're not fit to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In Luke 14 and verse 33, same chapter. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. And you go look at the context of that utterance, that can include family or circumstances, whatever it is. He cannot be my disciple. Now that may be a very powerful reason why many stand on the outside and bless those who go in, but go not in themselves. You know, a great hindrance in general to successful building under the gospel is what Paul mentions to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 21. And that is, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. When our decision-making process is governed by what interests our flesh, satisfies our basic interests and needs, we're not doing that which pleases the Lord. We're doing that which pleases ourselves. And that gets in the way of successful building. You see, neither the meanness of circumstance or appearance or the small number nor the implications of holy living are legitimate excuses to evade gospel obedience. The command is universal, and it is general, and it is not conditioned upon the potential success of a gospel church. It is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And the end result of that baptism is that the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Godly faith, noble faith, is the kind of faith that Moses had, the kind of faith of which we read in Hebrews chapter 11, and verses 24 through 28. Now Moses was a man of great power and influence. He had made a name for himself in Egypt. This was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But when it came to crunch time, and Moses knew that he had to decide between what was right and what pleased his natural senses, this is where Moses' faith was proven. In Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Get that. With the people of God, not standing on the outside as an onlooker and cheering on those who willingly offer themselves. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, here's why, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Moses, the man of God, the man of faith, was a man who left all because there was a more important, a more noble principle to which he had to subscribe. Notice that noble principle to which he subscribed even included the ordinances of the Old Testament church, like the Passover. Sad to say, Many of God's people would rather stand on the outside and watch church members partake of the ordinances of the New Testament church instead of committing to doing the same themselves. That's not the faith of Moses' people. That's more like the faith of those we read of in John chapter 12. It's a limited faith. It's like the faith of an Agrippa. Almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. We read in John 12 and verse 42, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And that's the problem. I love the way the psalmist put it in Psalm 84 and verse 10, a psalm for the sons of Korah, where he said, "For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be within the walls of Jerusalem, within the holy city, even though the inhabitants are few, than to be on the outside as an onlooker and cheering on the good guys. I'd like to be with the good guys. I believe God has put me with the good guys." Now back to our chapter, Nehemiah 11. I'll just make mention of something that was seen in verse 16. Of those who were listed as being as having a part within the holy city, and Shabbatai and Jozabad of the chief of the Levites had the oversight of the outward business of the house of God. You know, there were those who had the oversight of the inward business of the house of God of necessity. But not everyone had that calling. And we see a parallel with this in the gospel church. In Acts chapter 7, we have an example set forth where there were so many widows that the ministers of the gospel could not attend to their ministry of the word and prayer and serve the widows' tables, and therefore there was some outside help needed. In Acts chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3, this is the genesis of the office of deacon in the New Testament. And in those days, I'm sorry, this should be Acts 6, verses 1 through 3. My apologies, Acts 6, verses 1 through 3. "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And that is the only business that we ever find men being appointed to who are later called the diaconate or deacons. And by the way, the reason we conclude that this is the office of deacon that is here considered is because of comparative study with 1 Timothy and with Titus. All right? There's only one other office that we know of described in the letters to the churches and to the pastors, and that is the office of deacon. And here is an office to which men were appointed who were required to be men of high caliber, honest, men of honest report. To wit, put two and two together, this is the office of the deacon. The office of the deacon was given because there was so much upon the shoulders of the ministers when it came to carrying food to the widows' tables that they couldn't attend to the ministry of the word and to prayer properly. And therefore deacons were appointed over not all business, over this business. One singular issue. So you have an example of men, even in the gospel church, who were appointed over the outward business of the house of God. The ministers their business was the within, that is the inward business, the spiritual keeping of the house. But there were some other things that others were appointed to. Now there may be circumstances that would arise where the pastor simply can't, either by physical limitations or time limitations, take care of all the, quote, outward business of the house of God. But we don't need to be manufacturing deacons where deacons have no authority to be manufactured. There is another office, per se, another gift that can be relied upon, and that's the gift of helps. There may be someone who simply has the ability, the wherewithal, the training, and the time to take care of some of the extraneous matter that a pastor might be burdened with, which is robbing him of time in the Word of God and in prayer. Even though there may not be any widows. In which case, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. One of the gifts of the Spirit to the church is the gift of help. When I see what has gone on within the membership of this body of believers in the last 3 weeks, and how that this group has come together to help brethren who are going through difficult times, carrying food, helping to look after concerns around the house, and so on and so forth, I would say that the gift of helps is working quite well. We didn't even have to get a deacon's board together to make the project work. Now, by this kind of diverse and cooperative exercise, there is naturally going to be an edification and building up. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, you see, you've got those who pertain, whose work pertains to the inward business of the house, those whose work pertains to the outward business of the house. When you've got so many widows that you need deacons, you get deacons. When you've got extraneous matters that are conflicting with the pastor's duties, it's time for some helps. In Ephesians 4 and verse 16, from whom, that is of Christ, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Sometimes, church members, maybe you don't realize it, you're supplying a very important role to the overall benefit of the church, to the body. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Brethren, we are living in the pages of Paul's writing in this church. Bless the holy name of Jesus Christ for letting us live through this. On to verses 20 through 36 of Nehemiah 11. Again, for the sake of my getting tongue-tied and trying to pronounce all of these names, we're simply going to summarize these verses as a record of the rest who dwelt in the environs outside of Jerusalem. And the first few verses up to verse 19 deal with those who willingly offered themselves and those who by lottery were selected to live within the city. This is the rest, those who were left to live in the villages and the cities and the environs outside of the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, of historical interest amongst these are some called the Nethinims, who dwelt in Ophel, that's in verse 21. But the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, and Zihah and Gispa were over the Nethinims. Now, the word Nethinim, if you look it up in Strong's dictionary, means temple servant. All right. Now, there's some interesting history involved here. Back in Nehemiah chapter 3, though, in verse 26, there is another mention of these called the Nethinims. Word is recorded, moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, same as we had there in chapter 11 and verse 21, unto the place over against the water gate toward the east and the tower that lieth out. That's an interesting connection. Temple servants, whose dwelling place and the place that they repaired was near the water gate. The evidence is that the Nethinims were the posterity of the condemned Gibeonites who conned Joshua and Israel into making a league with them back during the days of Joshua. And because of their slyness, their lives were spared. But they were made continual bondmen who were ordained to be hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. Joshua 9, verse 23. Let's go back and have a look there at Joshua 9 for a moment. Let me spend a few moments in here. Here in Joshua chapter 9. Now what happened is that the men of Gibeon had seen what the Lord had done through the children of Israel to the city of Jericho, and it had scared them. And they recognized the hand of God was in this. Gibeon was one of those areas which was slated for total destruction. They lived nearby where the children of Israel were to have their land as a possession and an inheritance. And all those who lived nearby were to be wiped out. Right? Well, these men of Gibeon did something rather sly. Verse 4, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Well, to make a long story short, they came to Joshua and to Israel, and they said, "Oh man, you can see by the look of our clothes and the condition of our wine bottles that we came from a long, long way away. We heard of the fame of the God of Israel, and we've come to align ourselves with the holy God of Israel." You know, all very noble sounding. You know. Now the fact is they were conning Joshua, and Joshua bought into it. Verse 14, "And the men took of their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them." They had made a vow that they would keep these men alive, make a league with them. And about 3 days after they had made a league with them, they heard that they were their neighbors, that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Shephirah, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, "We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them." And the princes said unto them, "Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, and the princes had as the princes had promised them." And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, "Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, 'We are very far from you when ye dwell among us, when ye dwell among us'? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." Well, they went on to explain that they did so out of desperation. It was a clever maneuver on their part, admittedly. Now, by the way, as a side note, later on King Saul, in an act of foolish zeal, sought to slay the Gibeonites, purifying, as he thought, the camp of Israel from these heathen Gibeonites that had conned Joshua years before. God was not pleased. That was a covenant that was struck in God's eyes. And Israel was obliged to honor that covenant. Saul did not make points with God by that. Now, getting back to Nehemiah and relating this to the gospel church, we note that here were people who were not of the covenant family of God, who had no covenant right to the building program and to participation in the holy city. And yet they are the servants of the temple. Hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God, as Joshua had said. Such as them who were outside of God's covenant may be properly described as they were in Ezra's book, as having nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. They don't have a real right to the building program. Now, when we come to the New Testament, how was the church built? By those who of like precious faith agree to align themselves with Jesus Christ and be brought into the company of those who have already done so by repentance, baptism, faith, and baptism in Jesus' name. All right? Anyone else has no right to the ordinances of the church, to the government of that church or any other thing. They are not builders with the brethren. Go to the book of Ezra there for a moment. Let me just grab that text from Ezra. This is quite an emphatic pronouncement, because it appears that there were some who, like the men of Gibeon, were trying to worm their way in amongst the saints. Hey, every church has got to be on guard for the likes of Gibeonites, or adversaries like these, or Judaizers who troubled the Galatians. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard, this is Ezra 4, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then came they to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon of king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Hey, every gospel church that has its wits about it will watch out for those who pretend to be helpers of the kingdom, who may not be helpers of the kingdom. Those who are proper builders with the saints are those who have, with genuine faith, submitted themselves to the yoke of Jesus Christ and been joined unto the Lord. Only those are the true builders within. Nevertheless, you've got these people back there in the days of Nehemiah called the Nethinims, who were temple servants, servants to the house of God. Maybe there is a parallel that we can find with that to the New Testament Gospel Church and its building program. Maybe there are those who are not of the covenant family, who are not builders with the covenant people, who nevertheless are used of God to the help of the covenant people. There is actually a prophecy in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, which relates to gospel church times. And there it was said, and kings, this is verse 23, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. God in his sovereignty and in his providence has ordained that sometimes even in the New Testament we have sort of, well, like Nethinims, servants of the temple who are not really part of the house of God, who nevertheless God uses for the benefit of the house of God, for his people. Scripture does not specify this, but there are historical records that indicate that King Agrippa was one. That when the armies of Rome encompassed Jerusalem, and the people of God who feared the Lord saw that and fled, they fled to the regions over which Agrippa was ruling, and he gave them protection, though he himself was only almost persuaded, not fully persuaded. Another example, over in the book of the Revelation, John is given a vision where he sees a woman clothed with the sun, and I maintain that that woman is the heavenly Jerusalem and her counterpart in earth, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And the devil is after her. In Revelation 12, we read in verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. You see, what we have here is an example of where the earth itself was used of God to help the woman, a servant of the temple, who was not actually part of the temple. In great symbology, obviously. figurative expressions. Maybe there is some useful benefit to the church that falls out to the church by these parachurch ministries, which are a dime a dozen and by the great multitudes out there, focusing on one thing after another, family usually, and other such organizations. Maybe there is something of benefit for the church in them. Maybe I'm being presumptuous when I refer to them as the Nethinim ministries out there, servants to the temple who are not building with the temple because they don't have a right to build with the temple. Again, in our chapter, Nehemiah 11. In verse 24, we read, "And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people." Here we have a man named Pethahiah. And here is somebody who is obviously of the children or of the covenant family, and yet there he is back in the presence of the king. All right, back at the very place where Nehemiah had left years before. In other words, God had an agent of the kingdom within the kingdom of men, right at the hand of the king of the land himself. Now, ministers have got to be careful to not be entangled with the affairs of this life. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." You know, I might have an inkling, for example, that I'd want to run for office in the civil sphere. But hey, I can only spread myself so thin. And it's very difficult to serve two masters when you're serving the people civilly and serving the people of God spiritually. There are conflicts that will arise, both principal conflicts and time conflicts. But nevertheless, a church built by Jesus Christ is a church which might have a Daniel working somewhere for it, which might have a Joseph ensconced in the court of Pharaoh, or might have a chamberlain and keeper of the city as one of its members. Turn to Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. Romans 16 and verse 23. As Tertius, writing this epistle for Paul, closes it out, he says, "Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother." Erastus is even mentioned later on, as Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. So it appears that one of the members of the Corinthian church, which is where this letter was being written from, was a man named Erastus who also happened to have an office of civil power. He was the chamberlain of the city of Corinth. You know, somebody in high places, if you will. Likewise, we read when Paul was writing back to the Philippians from Rome while he was under house arrest. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 13 of Philippians, he said, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Well, apparently some of those who were much more bold to speak the word without fear within the confines of the palace of Rome were some of them believers who were members of the church at Rome. We read there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22, where he writes back to the Philippians, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." So even in a church which Jesus Christ builds, there may be someone right at the king's hand. May God bless us in a time of great trouble to have one like a Daniel or a Joseph or an Erastus to be there in a place of influence in the civil sphere. Here's another lesson that I derive from that account of Pethahiah. He wasn't there with the people of God rebuilding the city and the wall, but he was doing what he could, where he could, though circumstances limited him. And therefore let those who, because of circumstances, cannot be where the builders assemble and do the work of God, at least do their part from where they are. Just like Pethahiah. If you're an Ethiopian and you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're baptized by an evangelist in the name of Jesus Christ, and you're forced to go back to Ethiopia to the queen whom you serve, well, at least do your best from Ethiopia. You're already coming up to Jerusalem regularly to worship. Well, keep it up, except don't stop at the temple, stop at the church. If you get the point. So what we have again in this chapter 11 is another example of a diverse but unified program working together for the common good of the building of the city of God. Even though some were more forward than others, those differences were settled sensibly, they were settled cordially, and either directly or indirectly, immediately or mediately, that is at a distance in time, the rulers and the ruled, everyone had a role, and everyone cooperated in the moving forward of God's building program. And that's the way it ought to be in the gospel church, too. Not everyone is set in a position of authority in the church, but everyone does have a role. From the young to the old, all the way down the line. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read in verses 14 through 31, "For the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not of the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling?" You see, it's the role of some of us to smell. That's all there is to it. "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles?" Well, the answer to all of those is obviously no. But that doesn't mean that you're of no value. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? Not in this church, I'll tell you. Do all interpret? Well, these are all rhetorical questions, to which the answer is no. God intended for there to be a diversity of gifts distributed severally as He chose, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Well, the next chapter in Corinthians tells us what that way is. Charity, the bond of perfectness. When people in love are willing to do what is necessary to move the program of God forward, they will sensibly arrive at an answer to the differences, settle that thing, and give the glory to God. And the Lord add His blessing.